Our lesson today is from Nehemiah chapter 13. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and wire, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandments to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all of the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God, with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites, which had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Beloved, the New Testament lesson today comes to us from Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 13. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Nehemiah served as governor of Judah for 12 very difficult years. And under his very capable leadership, the insults and the plotting and the threats made by the people of the land, led by Sanballat and his lackey Tobiah and Geshem, against these newly returned exiles, it's all been thwarted. Jerusalem's walls and gates have been rebuilt in a mere 52 days. And upon the public reading of the law and with preaching and exhortation from the five books of Moses, a reformation broke out in Israel. The people conformed their feast, the Feast of the Tabernacles, to biblical instruction. They renewed their covenant with Yahweh, and according to the testimony of Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 30 through 39, they swore on oath to separate themselves from the people of the land, to stop giving and taking pagan wives, to conduct no business on the Sabbath, and support the temple and its sacrifices with their tithes. Well, as we saw last time in chapters 11 and 12, the people dedicated the temple, Jerusalem's walls and its gates, to Yahweh in a very joyful celebration filled with emotion, a celebration that was so loud people heard it from miles away. And so if the author wanted to go out on a high note, this is where the book of Nehemiah should end. But it doesn't. His work completed, or so he thinks, Nehemiah is recalled by the Persian king Artaxerxes, and he leaves Jerusalem behind for the Persian winter capital of Susa, only to return to Jerusalem after some time. Well, what does Nehemiah find in Jerusalem upon his return? Does he find a people keeping all the promises they made to Yahweh when Nehemiah had last been among them? Does he find a people zealous to keep separate from the pagan Gentiles? Does he find a people working hard not to neglect the house of their God, the temple, as they had sworn to do in Nehemiah 10, verse 39? Well, if we thought the celebration in Nehemiah 12 is the conclusion of this wonderful story, well, we are sadly mistaken. What Nehemiah finds upon his return to Jerusalem is a city and a people living very much as they did before God's judgment came upon them in 587 BC, when the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar sacked and destroyed Jerusalem as an act of God's judgment upon Israel because of their sustained idolatry and their worship of false gods. And Nehemiah is angered by what he finds. The book which bears his name ends not with a celebration of the dedication of the city in chapter 12, verse 43, but with an epilogue in which Nehemiah exercises his righteous anger against those in Israel who have not kept the faith, nor their promises to Yahweh. In this final chapter, we see the great lesson that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are intended to teach us, that the old covenant, that national covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai through the mediation of Moses, that covenant cannot truly deal with human sin or with the sinful human heart. And after spending so much time studying these two books, one thing should now be patently clear. Israel needs a sinless Messiah who can deal with human sin once and for all. And until that Messiah comes, short-term reformations are the best the people can hope for, the best they can expect. A new and better covenant must come and replace the old. Now, as we turn to our text this morning, the closing verses of chapter 12 and the entirety of chapter 13, so you need your Bibles out as we go along, we pick up where that joyful celebration ended, with the planning and preparation necessary so that the people of Israel might continue to worship Yahweh as brought about by and necessary to that renewed covenant. And so we read in Nehemiah 12, verse 44, that on that day, which is the day or shortly thereafter, the day the people of Israel dedicated the city and its walls to Yahweh, on that day, after that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the firstfruits, and the tithes, to gather them into the proportions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. So Nehemiah wastes no time, once the party's over, in ensuring that those things necessary, at least humanly speaking, for this Reformation continue to be put into place. And the people of Judah, we read, are rejoicing that this has been done. And we read in verses 45 through 47 that the Levites performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel, that's when the Jews first came back, all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. And they set apart that which is for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which for the sons of Aaron. So if the priests and the Levites were to keep the city of Jerusalem holy, well, they needed the resources to do exactly that. If singers were necessary for worship in the temple, then they must be provided with the necessities of life. And the same is true of the gatekeepers, men devoted to opening and closing the newly rebuilt gates at the times that had been established by Nehemiah. The people of Israel collectively promised not to neglect the house of God and to pay tithes so that those things continued that kept the city holy, the city set apart unto Yahweh. Now, as chapter 13 opens, we're still in the same period of time, right after the dedication of the city. And Nehemiah tells us that on that day, which is the day the walls are dedicated or shortly thereafter, on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or a Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. Well, that follows the practice laid out back in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 5. Now, Ammonites and Moabites had a very long history with Israel, especially in regard to the corruption of young Israelites through intermarriage with these different peoples. But for now, the people are devoted to God's law, and they're committed to obey it. And so we read in verse 3, as soon as the people heard the law, they separated all Israel from those of foreign descent. Well, so far, so good. From the time of the dedication of the city, and for some time after, the people of Israel listened to the book of the law, and they strove to obey God's commandments. And God's Spirit is still working in their midst through the reading and teaching of His Word, which is the basis for any possible or true reformation. But in verse 4, we come to a new time reference, to an unspecified period of time, now before this, which takes place, confusingly, after the events depicted previously in Nehemiah 12:43 through 13:3, and which describes what follows in the rest of the chapter beginning after verse 4. Now we can also see something new going on from the fact that what follows is written in the first person. Nehemiah himself is speaking in the bulk of chapter 13 from 4 on, verse 4 on, in what one commentator describes as hard-hitting and colorful a passage as any in this book. Now this material refers to events which took place after Nehemiah had come back to Jerusalem after being gone for some time, probably a short number of years. And so to put it yet another way and as simply as I can, what transpires in verse 4 and following is what happens after Nehemiah leaves Jerusalem to return to Persia and what he discovers upon his return. And to put it mildly, Nehemiah is not amused by what he finds. Now recall that back in Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 17 to 19, we first learned that one of Nehemiah's chief antagonists, Tobiah, was a man who had a lot of friends in high places. Back in chapter 6, we read this. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Erah. And his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. And they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. So there's spying and gossip going on back and forth as we saw. And Tobiah sent letters, presumably to the Persian king, to make me afraid. Now, although he was an Ammonite, and the Jews swore to break off all ties with Gentiles, including Ammonites, Tobiah had married the daughter of one of Israel's leading families, the daughter of Shechaniah, and is even related by marriage to the current high priest, Eliashib. Now, based upon such ties, and once Nehemiah was gone, he returned to Persia, Tobiah not only moved back into the city of Jerusalem, despite the people's promise to separate from the Gentiles, but he takes up residence in the temple. The nerve of this guy. And so we read in verses 4 to 6, now before this, while Nehemiah is gone, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they'd previously put the grain offering and the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by the commandment to Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and contributions to the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. Now, we can't overlook the audacity of Tobiah, an Ammonite political hack working for the Persians. He's moved lock, stock, and barrel into the most sacred place in all of Israel, the temple. And specifically, he's moved into the storage room in the temple where the offerings made to Yahweh were kept. And they were moved out to make this cozy space for a man who had no business being in the city, much less being in the temple, in the very room where the offerings to Yahweh and tithes for those ministering in the temple were stored. Now, Tobiah's audacity is one thing, but the actions of Eliashib are another, because they reflect a sheer defiance and an outright rejection of the very things to which he had sworn throughout Israel's time of reformation, as well as the prohibitions recounted just in the first three verses of this chapter. And because of his family ties to Tobiah through intermarriage with pagans, Eliashib is willing to place himself and the people of Israel under the direct threat of covenant curse for openly defying the will of God. Now, we can only imagine, and it is left to our imagination, what the other priests and the Levites thought about this. Did they go along with this willingly? What kind of power did Tobiah and Eliashib use to pull that off? And what happened to the Reformation? Did it just kind of peter out as soon as Nehemiah isn't around to enforce it? Well, meanwhile, Nehemiah is back in Susa, and he makes plans to return to Jerusalem because, as we read in the last half of verse 6, in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked for the leave of the king to come to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. You know, wait till your Nehemiah gets home. This now furious governor discovers who's moved into the temple. And, well, also has identified the guy that's made all this possible. And so as Nehemiah tells us in verse 8, I was very angry. I'll bet he was. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of his chamber. Now, one writer paraphrases the Hebrew very nicely. He says, Nehemiah threw Tobiah's furniture, his BVDs, his T-shirt, his dresser drawers and mattress out to the curb on Wednesday for trash pickup. And I think that's exactly what the Hebrew is trying to say to us. Not far from the truth, Nehemiah tosses the guy out on his head. And according to verse 9, I gave orders, they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. So once Tobiah has been evicted by force, the storage room is cleaned up, it's fumigated or whatever, and returned to its intended function to store the implements for worship and offerings to Yahweh. Now, at this point, we learn that for whatever reason, likely at the behest of Eliashib, the priests had failed to maintain the house of God as they promised by not paying the Levites nor the temple singers the tithe of the tithe. And that, of course, forced them to go back to their villages to survive. Says Nehemiah, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So that original promise in Nehemiah 10:39, we'll take care of the temple, has been broken so many times and in so many ways, you know, what's left of the original promise. Things are so bad that Israel's high priest allowed an Ammonite family member to take up residence in the temple. The high priest had ordered the relocation of the temple implements, and the Levites and the singers aren't being paid. The Israelites had not separated from the Gentiles. They even moved the chief offender into the temple. And far from intermarrying with Gentiles, no doubt, Eliashib acts as he does because he's got a pagan wife with pagan ties and pagan family. The priest neglected God's house by allowing Tobias to profane it and then not paying the Levites and the singers. The failure to pay these tithes and those entitled to them shows us how much greed and indifference among the religious leaders is now the norm, not just a worrisome sign of how far and how fast the people have fallen. And how long has Nehemiah been gone from Jerusalem? A couple of years, probably the longest. And so with his dander up and ready to act, we read in verse 11, "So I confronted the officials and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their stations." Nehemiah is not going to tolerate this kind of disobedience and unbelief. He's going to return things back to the way they should be. "Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil in the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shemaiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites, and their assistant Hanan, son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers." Well, according to Numbers 18, verse 21, and then reaffirmed again in Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 44 to 47, the Levites were to be supported by the tithes. And because they're no longer receiving these funds, and the blame here falls on Eliashib, they're forced to return to their homes in outlying areas to support themselves. And so the people of Israel are now guilty of the very thing they swore they would never do. They have neglected the house of God. And to ensure that's not going to happen again, at least as long as he has something to say about it, Nehemiah appoints reliable men to oversee this process. Now in verse 14, Nehemiah humbly prays, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service." Nehemiah is not asking for God to reward him because of his good works. This is not a form of works righteousness. Rather, the prayer springs from his genuine zeal and love for the work of God, not from selfishness. He asks God to bless his good deeds and service in the temple. In other words, that God bless his efforts to return things back to the way they were supposed to be or should be. And in a sense, Nehemiah is doing nothing more than invoking covenant promises under the terms of the old Sinai covenant. He can't stand to see Tobiah living in the temple. He can't stand to see the worship service and sacrifices not properly performed. And he's filled with a righteous anger. Now, in the balance of the chapter, Nehemiah addresses the ways the Israelites have turned their back on the promises at the end of chapter 10. And the first of these promises has to do with violations of the Sabbath, as recounted in verses 15 to 18. And Nehemiah tells us, "In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing heaps of grain, and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. And then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this evil thing that you're doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? And now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath?'" Now, before the Israelites had come under God's curse in 587, the Sabbath command was the one commandment which the faithless and idolatrous Israelites struggled the most to throw off, because observance of the Sabbath was a visible sign that the Jews followed Yahweh, not the gods of the pagans. And they began ignoring it, finally provoking God to take away any rest they may enjoy by re-enslaving them in Babylon. Now, history here for an Israelite is very, very important. because unlike their Egyptian slave masters who rested, while the Jews in bondage in Egypt worked hard and got no rest, in the Exodus, Yahweh freed them and actually enabled them to cease from work at least one day every week. And so says one writer, the Sabbath then is a sign of grace and freedom, not of bondage. Slaves work all the time, but free people have the liberty of rest, including servants and livestock and sojourners. Now, people without faith or who don't understand God's covenant promises, they tend to see the Sabbath not as a gift from God that points ahead to our heavenly Sabbath rest, but they see it as a strict and indeed a difficult burden. Now, in his own prophecy, Jeremiah in chapter 17 warned the people of Israel that God's day of rest wasn't being observed because of all the commerce being conducted in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Does that sound familiar? And no doubt Jeremiah's warning is just ringing in Nehemiah's ears as he writes what he writes here. Now, as a man of action, Nehemiah really and rapidly and quickly remedies the situation. Verses 19 to 22, we read this. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. And then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice, but I warned them and said, why do you lodge yourself outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay my hands on you. And from that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also, my favor, O God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Nehemiah very simply orders the gates closed throughout the entirety of the Sabbath. And he stationed men to make sure it was done, and he even threatened to smack any merchants who camped outside the city on Friday night, hoping to get the best spaces in the city when the doors open, you know, like a swap meet kind of thing. Nehemiah says, do it again, I'm going to smack you. I'm going to lay my hands on you. Now, yet another way in which the people of Judah turn their backs on their promises made at the end of chapter 10 is returning to the practice of intermarriage with pagan Gentiles. According to verses 23 to 27, in those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, for he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? Apparently, foreign women are dangerous. Now, the issue here is, as we've seen, not one of race. It's one of religion. These peoples were pagans. They worshiped created things rather than the Creator. And if the second generation of returned exiles continues to do this, not only is the Hebrew language going to disappear, but so will all of Israel's customs, because women in those days transmitted the culture. But such blatant disregard for God's will risks God's judgment coming upon the entire nation. And so in righteous anger, Nehemiah beats some of these people. He pulls out the hair of others. Had not the people learned their lesson in 587 when Jerusalem fell? Are they going to risk God's wrath and exile again? Derek Kidner, a famous commentary on Ezra and Nehemiah, says in a single sentence, a great summation of the entire chapter, a single generation's compromise can undo the work of centuries. Satan knows that. And that's why one of his chief lines of attack upon our children is intermarriage with pagans. And that's why Paul forbids it in the New Testament. If you're not married, listen to what the scriptures very clearly say about this. Now, a third place in which Nehemiah discovered great unfaithfulness to Yahweh and failure to keep promises at the end of chapter 10, all those promises spelled out there, is found in 28 through 31. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, son of Eliashib the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Now remember them, O my God, because they've desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed from them everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work. I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Now, if Tobiah's a pain, Sanballat is an even nastier foe to Nehemiah. One of the high priest's grandsons had actually married one of Sanballat's daughters. Now, that adds injury to insult, because a grandson of the high priest is now Sanballat's son-in-law. That's pretty bad. And Nehemiah deals with the matter by, as he always does, going right to the root of the problem, this time chasing the guy, Jehoiada, and his bride completely from the scene. In other words, he excommunicated from the religious community of Israel. They're gone. He threw them out. And finally, then, the poisonous influence of both Tobiah and Sanballat have come to an end. Now, in Nehemiah's closing line at the end of verse 31, classic Nehemiah, "Remember me, O my God, for good." Here we see not only Nehemiah's genuine faith and piety, but we get a real hint at the lesson that Ezra and Nehemiah is intended to teach us. Nehemiah had removed Tobiah from the temple, as we read in verses 4 to 9. He restored the practice of the tithe, verses 10 to 14. He enforced the Sabbath, verses 15 to 22. And he put the disobedient and unrepentant grandson of the high priest under church discipline, verses 23 through 29. The verbs here are fascinating. He chased, he cleansed, he established and provided. He's done everything humanly possible to see this reformation in Israel continue. And in his closing prayer, he simply asks, once again, that Yahweh remember him. Now, the reformation that came about in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah was temporary. When Nehemiah was present to chase and to cleanse and to establish and provide, well, the people of Israel conformed to the commandments, at least externally, because Nehemiah made sure that they did. Now, the evidence is that for a time these reforms are real and they accomplish much, especially seen in the joyful celebrations and in the zeal to obey God's commands. But as we've seen, these reformations are short-lived, especially among the leadership of Israel, who did not separate from their pagan families and who excelled at disobedience. In this, we see the weakness of the old covenant in truly dealing with human sin and human depravity. Everything we've learned in this book tells us one thing about Nehemiah. He's a great man, but he's a very poor replacement for the Holy Spirit. A new covenant is needed. A covenant with a heavenly high priest who doesn't have the failings of a man like Eliashib, who's not going to marry pagans. We need a high priest without sin who can actually change human hearts from stone to flesh, unlike Nehemiah. We need a high priest who can baptize his people with the Holy Spirit and thereby regenerate sinful human nature. And so in Hebrews chapter 13, our New Testament lesson, we read of such a covenant and of such a priest, that one to whom the books of Ezra and Nehemiah point us, and that one whose birth we contemplate throughout the Advent season. Our New Testament lesson simply reads as follows, and this is a good place to conclude. Now, the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, i.e. that temple in Jerusalem that they had just rebuilt. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Boy, is it ever acted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been found faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue my covenant." As we've seen throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, they did not continue my covenant. "So I showed no more concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." Nehemiah can't do that. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. Beloved, the old covenant, that which you've been reading about in Ezra and Nehemiah, it's vanished. A new covenant has come. And when we cry out, "Remember me, O my God," as Nehemiah did, we know, unlike Nehemiah, that Jesus is our heavenly high priest at the right hand of the Father. And therefore the Father hears us. He answers us. He's merciful to us. He forgives us. And he won't put his hands on us. He won't beat us. He won't pull out our hair. And he won't chase us away. This really is a new and better covenant. Amen.